We are going to be doing something a little bit different today. We typically go through books of the Bible, but since this is a new year, we thought we'd spend a little time thinking about our direction for the new year and our lives together. So let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the hope that's in Christ, that you have redeemed us from our sin to bring us to glory. And we pray that we would run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, that we would know what it means to be called your children, and we'd be strengthened in our walk and our lives in Christ even this day. We pray in his name. Amen. So what does it look like to hope in God? The Bible talks in a number of places and encourages us to hope in God. And I think of the psalmist. He says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." And there's exhortations everywhere. And how does it affect your life day by day, not just on a Sunday, but on a Monday, not just the first couple of weeks of the year, but all year round? And we understand hope, it's a positive word. From a secular standpoint, the dictionary talks about hope as being a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain good thing to happen. And to happen means it's future-oriented. And typically when we use the word, it's more like wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. We don't know, but we have a hope of something. But in the Bible, it's more than a feeling. It's a certainty. It's a trust that the good will happen. It's ours. It's just coming towards us. We understand that Christian hope is a confidence that something will come to pass, because God has promised it will come to pass, and he never lies, and we put our trust in that promise. We might say it's the future aspect of faith. Faith is a trust, a believing, and acting out of that trust, and for things that are in the future, well, that's his promises. So we have our faith in what he's accomplished in the past, what he's providing now, and what he will do in the future. This type of faith, this future faith, this hope, it shapes our emotions, but it also shapes our decisions. How does trust in God's promises shape you and your decisions and your emotions? That's what we want to look at today, going into this new year. How are we hoping in God, and how does that hope work out in life? So we're going to look at our hope in God around two main points. First, we're going to look at the motivation of hope and then the outworking of hope. And hopefully we can connect that to our lives and be a more hopeful people in the coming year. So the first one, we're going to talk about the motivation of hope. I was reading a book recently, and the author was talking about how we are, by nature, future-oriented beings when it comes to our motivations. The prospect of future good shapes us even in the present. And he gives us a hypothetical illustration, and it's a thought exercise, and we're to imagine that there's two women who are given identical jobs. They have the same education level, same disposition and temperament. They have the same economic status, and they have a very tedious job in the same size room and everything. They're given a job to put part A into part B, pass it on, put part A into part B, pass it on. But there's one difference. At the end of the year, one of them is told that they'll be paid $30,000 for what they've done. The other one is told that they'd be paid $30 million for what they've done. You might imagine that the two experience the same circumstances in very different ways. The first one might start to complain pretty quickly after a few days, few weeks of going through this tedious labor, and the drudgery of it just bears down upon them. Where the other one might be whistling along, recognizing the tedium behind it, but they also understand that there's something at the end of it which they are willing to endure to do it. Now, that's just a secular example, how people are motivated by something in the future. In this case, it happens to be money. But this type of hope is how we often function. We'll endure hardships. We'll even give things up when we expect there's a future good outcome. Doesn't that work out in all sorts of areas of life? Jobs, sports, training. You have athletes that train, school. I remember to college I went for engineering, and boy, the last final, you know how you're just pushing through, and it's like, I just need to get this done. You just want the books behind you. You want it out of you. Why? Why do we do such things? Not because we like, well, some people do, but because we like grinding in the books, but because we want the good that will come out of it. Hope motivates. We have a bigger hope if we understand what the Bible says. We read that passage in Philippians about Paul, and it seemed very much motivated towards living in light of the future. The whole book is talking and encouraging believers to be like Paul, and he actually has the audacity to say, to die is gain. In chapter 1, to die is gain. Why would he say such a thing? Well, because he's going to be with Christ, which he says is far better. And if we look to the passage that we read, Paul's talking about the value of knowing Christ. It's better than all the worldly attainments that he has. He counts them as rubbish. And he counts them as rubbish, and he puts them aside so that it says in verse 10 that he might know Christ, that he might know the power of his resurrection, to attain himself to the resurrection. He's looking forward. And then if you get to verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, I haven't laid hold of it yet, but here's what I do. I don't look back. I don't rest on the things behind, whether they're failures or successes, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. Stretching is the sense. Stretching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he goes on and talks about how his citizenship is in heaven. It's not grounded here. He knows that's his home, and he's stretching to gain Christ. Why? Why? Especially if we understand Paul's life filled with hardship and sufferings and persecution. Actually, trusting in Christ brings that into his life. Why? Because of the good thing he sees in the future and how much he wants it. It's not a vague, wishful thinking. It's so certain he's willing to pour himself out. And this is important because he calls us into it. Verse 17, imitate us. Imitate me in this type of living. Hope drives him, even though it doesn't use the word hope, this future aspect of good drives him, and it's to be what drives us, except our hope isn't in the 30 million. It's in the God who brings us into his presence forever. We could probably give a number of examples in the Bible, and one example that stuck out to me was in Colossians. Many of you in the equipping groups were reading Colossians together. We're encouraging you to do one-on-one reading of the Bible and study the Bible and ask questions of the Bible. And a light bulb that stuck out to me this week, something that drew my attention, was in Colossians chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Beginning of verse 3, Paul's giving thanks to God about the Colossians. He's praying for them since he heard of their faith in Jesus Christ and their love, the love that they have for all the saints. So here's a people who's trusted in Christ and their hope is in him. And he's praying because he's thanking him for their faith and love. And their faith and love, verse 5, is because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. The NIV says that the faith and love springs from the hope stored up from you in heaven. The faith and the outworking of that in love towards others, in some sense, dependent upon hope, dependent upon the reality of future good. That's how they're living their lives. Now, of course, that future good is because God first loved and promised those things. So they're tied together. But their love outward comes from their love from God for giving them a reality that's certain. And notice in verse 5 that this hope is part of the gospel they heard. The gospel, it's not just about forgiveness of sins in the past. It's about a life to come. And it works out practically in how we love, and how we live, and how we act. There's many other examples in Scripture, but I think of a modern-day example, this type of hope-based love. You ever hear some of the missionary stories? They go out and we think a love for people, and we might say we have a love for people, but it's different to love people who want to kill you, isn't it? You have missionaries going out into hostile territory, and we think of Jim Elliot, where his whole team was wiped out, right? And this is a missionary who made this quote before he was killed. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You've heard that quote. Isn't that a future mindset? He loves pouring himself out because he knows he's gaining something. See, the bottom line is that we're called to be resolved in our hope to God, to trust in his promises, to seek first the kingdom. Isn't that what Jesus says? It's what we would call an eternal mindset, eternal perspective. I was sharing how I had a professor, and he would always encourage what we are to be, and he says we're to be eschatological people. Now, that's a $10 word. We don't take that label, and it's different than what's eschatological. Eschatology is the study of last things, and that's often people think of prophecy, and some people, they're eschatology people, but not eschatological people. And what's an eschatology person? They take the Bible prophecy in one hand and the newspaper in the other hand, and they see how it all matches up, and they go to conferences and all sorts of things, and that's connecting the dots. But to be eschatological people is, what he's saying is, to have an eternal mindset, to live with the motivations of the life to come in the now, pouring ourselves out for what lies ahead instead of the fleeting pleasures of this life. Not that we can't enjoy those things, but they're not what drives us, like Paul. And so we see this mindset in the authors of Scripture and in faithful men throughout history. Think of Jonathan Edwards. Some of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards. And even as a young man, he lived with this eternal mindset. And as a 19-year-old in the mid-1700s, he started to write down resolutions of how he should live his life. And it came from an understanding of the nature of God and the life to come. And one of his resolutions was this: to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the world to come as I possibly can. We all want to be happy. We all seek to be happy. How do we maximize our happiness? There's a right self-interest in that. God created us to be happy. Jesus came that our joy would be full, but the joy, the happiness, is to be found in him. The maximal happiness is to be found in our Creator, who we'll spend eternity with, not this little blip of history where we're not with him face to face, but we're pilgrims and aliens with our citizenship there. To accomplish this, Jonathan Edwards said that he resolved to use all the strength, power, vigor, and passion that he was capable of to do this. So how's that work out for you, for me, not just for Paul or Jonathan Edwards or a missionary? How's it work out when the bills are piling up and we got kids to raise and they're sick and cars to maintain when they break down and sickness that lays us ourselves low? Well, in the midst of all these things that we're doing, we need to ask the questions: why do I exist? Why am I here? And how's this connected to hope? What am I living for? I have the sick kid and there's sleepless nights and I'm just dragging. How do I connect that to anything? I could grumble, I could complain, I could focus on the misery. Or I could focus on something else in the midst of misery. Not $30 million. There's lots of people who are nurses who care for people for wages, right? But here's, we pour ourselves out for the sake of something eternal. And as a parent, what's he have us but to be stewards of others who will reflect the glory of God? We're raising them up, and this is part of the package deal. It takes disciplined thinking to make that connection to what does God want me to do but to reflect him, and even in my love for this vomiting child, which isn't always lovely when it's splashing all over me, right? Doesn't come up in our minds all the time. Sometimes we're just going through the motions, but sometimes we need to pop back and say, why? Why am I doing this? How can I endure? How can I look up in the midst of things? So what do we have besides $30 million? Well, we don't have that. We have treasures in heaven. And Jesus says, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And when we live with this type of hope, even willingly undergoing suffering afflictions, we can say, like Paul, I consider the present sufferings not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. So what's he talking about, the glory to be revealed in us? He's talking about when he gets to heaven, when he gets before the Lord. And he's in the midst of this suffering, and there's a picture of a scale. I got the afflictions that he's going through. And probably most of his life as a believer. We talked about the tortures and the suffering. That's on one side of the scale. And then he sees the weight of glory on the other side. And it pegs it. And he calls this momentary and light compared to the glory. Even more than that, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says this momentary light affliction is actually producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, it produces, it adds to. See, the Bible talks about all over that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And when we walk in his will and delight in his ways, there's an appeal to your reward will be great. Your enjoyment of God will be great. It's not just about riches. It's about getting to God who has first loved us. So how do we do this? Well, it takes work. Mental work. Our hope won't become a reality in the forefront of our minds without disciplined thinking. So there's really two main keys to how we do this. How we hope right. And the first one is stop letting other things be where our hope should be. Don't let other things steal our hope away. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please. And Peter, he acknowledges in chapter 3, I love going to this passage. Chapter 1, verse 3, he's saying, blessed is the God of Father, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's a hope that's alive right now, and it's set before us, and it's this inheritance that's being kept by the power of God. And we have this hope if we've trusted in Christ. And he talks about even if there's trials, if necessary in God's eyes, we still rejoice because we have this hope. But then we get down to verse 13, and he gives a command. You have this hope, and here's his command. And the main command in this verse, the other ones kind of modify this command, is to hope completely. To fix your hope completely. To fix your hope once and for all on the grace being brought to you when Christ comes. Fix your hope there. So why does he need to say that? Because we're people who, even if we have this reality of an inheritance that's our hope, that's certain, we drift and we fix our hope on many little things around here. I fix my hope on getting that job, that promotion, getting that better house. And these aren't necessarily bad things. But when my hope is fixed there, if I don't get it, I feel despair. If I do, I get proud and it's never enough. But why am I trying to get these things? Is it connected to something bigger and better? Is it connected to there or here? And so he says to fix your hope there, but right before that, he has a description of some prerequisites to fixing your hope. He says, prepare your minds for action. That's the first thing. I gotta prepare my mind for action because we can so easily get caught up in the values of this world. I can think this is what I need to be happy because the world is telling me it all the time. I have a worship of things here. I get a sense of entitlement and then there's disappointment and expectations, all these things. I'm living on a different agenda. So I need to prepare my minds, or the old King James, gird the loins of your mind for actions. You got to be ready to think rightly, to live on God's agenda, to have Him as more precious than just my circumstances. And he goes on to say, by being sober. See, there's a way of living where we become dull to the reality of God. And we're numbed by the attractions of this world. And we lose sight of this hope. And we just concentrate on fulfilling our worldly desires. So the first key is stop letting other things steal my hope. And it works out in so many ways when we have the wrong hope. You got anger, you got worry, you got anxiety, you got bitterness. What's going on? I've got a different agenda. Usually our anger is not righteous, right? It's like, what am I trying to do by getting angry? My sense of justice is it needs to be set right, and I want to punish or I want to escape. And there is a sense of justice, but is there a bigger sense of grace and hope that can overwhelm me? Isn't that what Jesus said in the parable of Matthew 18? The guy who was forgiven a debt of billions of dollars, and he goes throttles a guy who owes him a much lesser amount. And he was right in asking for it. But the king who forgave him says, I forgave you so much. Shouldn't you forgive? Are you shaped by the grace that you've received? And not just what you've been forgiven, but also what's set before us. We all struggle with this. We have this living hope. We just need to fix our eyes there. And that leads to another point. So there's obviously stop focusing on other things, but focus on the right things. Fix your hope completely. The thinking on right things doesn't happen automatically. And we need content to think about. It's not just thinking about what I shouldn't do and still really want. I need to want something more. So I want to go back to Colossians. Yeah, the First Peter is just filled with difficult circumstances where he's encouraging him to endure. But Colossians, this was another light bulb that popped out, something interesting as we were looking through that this week. In the context is hope. In verse 5, he talks about the hope. And then verse 13 of chapter 1, he talks about the hope of the gospel, and verse 27, the hope of glory. All this hope is there, and in the middle of that, he prays that people would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in verse 9 and 10. We're filled with the knowledge of what God desires, what's pleasing to Him, so that we would walk in a manner worthy to please Him. What's the knowledge of His will? What is His will? But to trust in Him, to hope in Him, to be with Him, like Paul, stretchingly wanting to be there. That's what He wants us to know, and then live in light of that, and walk in a manner worthy of that, to please Him. And at the center of that, it's not just morality. It's a desire for God. When you want to be pleasing to someone, you not got to know their desires, right? You want to be pleasing to your wife, you buy her something that she hates, thinking you're doing something nice. It doesn't work out so well, usually, right? Don't you know what I like? Well, God's given us His Word, so how do we grow in the knowledge? We have His Word, and we have a mindset to love God. Isn't that the greatest commandment? Love God, love others. So he calls us to live in that. Everything else hangs on those two commands. So how do I apply this? And is this just for Paul? No, he calls us all into this. This isn't some special command for others. This is all over in Scripture. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, he talks about why Christ died. What was he accomplishing by saving us? And he says in verse 15 that he died for this reason, that they who live, they're saved by him, they have everlasting life, might no longer live for themselves, but live for him. Live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. To stop living for ourselves that is disconnected from him and live for him and find our real self in that. So this is basically undoing what happened in Genesis 3, the fall, where man decided to live according to their own will. They disobeyed God and they went against his desires and they said, I can figure this out for myself. And since then, we've been living for ourselves. And Christ came, he died, not only to forgive us, but so that we would live again, like it was in the garden when we had fellowship. And what we will have again when we're with him in his presence, and we have even now through his Spirit and his Word, we're called to live for him. So this is what we call discipleship. Following Christ, learning Christ, being like Christ. He died so that we might live with him at the center instead of ourselves at the center. Discipleship's, it's not a program, it's the Christian life. So we talk about passages like that, and that we live for him who died for us. We can try and do that out of duty or obligation, but that's not the sense of Scripture. That wasn't the sense of Paul, that it was duty. It's like, oh, I give up all these things because I have to. No, he wants to gain something. He considers it gain to do that. And we will not do this type of pouring ourselves out unless we're motivated by hope. And so we need to encourage one another in it. That leads to our second point, the outworking of hope. How do we encourage each other in this? How do we pursue it together? This is what it looks like if we have hope. This isn't earning hope, right? This is because of the hope we have, this is how it works out. Now, we're all at different places with this, really. We understand that when someone first trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory, that there was always some hope involved in that faith. That was part of what we believe in. So there's a big step when we come to faith, but then there's a step-by-step growth in that as we live the Christian life. We're at different stages of new faith, more mature faith. Some are weak, some are going through trials, some relational conflict, temptations are different. We're at different places of putting off the old man, being renewed in our mind, and putting on the new man. But we all have the basics of we're supposed to move towards our hope. More and more. And the Bible's very realistic. It says we need one another to encourage us. That's what the epistles do. They say we have this hope. They command us to fix our hope. We live among one another. How do we encourage one another to fix our hope, to fuel one another's right hope, and to turn each other from wrong hope? There's all sorts of ways that our hope works out in life. We could talk about our stewardship of finances, of time. We could talk about our relationships, our interactions with the world. We could talk about our prayer life. All these things are impacted by the Word of God and the hope that we have. But I just want to focus on one thing today. I want to talk about how we come to church, how we are with one another. That love that we saw earlier that works out of hope, how does it work out among us, among this family? I was helped by a book I was reading this week. It was just talking just about these things. And how do we start to have more and more of a culture of encouraging and pursuing hope together. To be part of something bigger, being citizens of heaven. So we got to know what the church is. So at one level, okay, we come to a church building, we have a church service, but you've probably heard the saying that the church isn't the building, it's the people. Yeah, people. The Bible uses the term church to refer to those who have trusted in Christ and they gather together. There's the church universally, which is all the believers everywhere, but then there's a church at a local place who gather together and live life together. So we have gathering times and a building that you came to for a service. You all walked in here today. But why and how you walk into church is going to be determined at least somewhat by what you think church is and what you think you're doing while you're here. As one author, he says, if you think church is a bit like going to the movies, you might walk in expecting to be entertained or inspired. If you think church is an opportunity for your own personal devotion and worship, you'll probably walk in not wanting to interact much with anyone else, but just have you and your own God time. If you think church is something that you have to do in order to be right or stay on God's good side, then you'll probably walk in with a determination, do what you need to do, and then get out as fast as you can. But if we understand what the Bible says about church and what church is, why we come together, and how hope shapes that in love, it changes things. So certainly we come together to hear God's word and to worship him. But you know, one of the regular commands that comes up in scriptures is how we are towards one another. We also come to not only to be blessed by God and to show our devotion to him, but to bless others, to love others. We come to love and serve and be equipped so we can love and serve more. Because we're on an agenda that's shaped by our hope in God in the life to come. So many of you have been to our membership class, and if you want to learn more about it, we're having membership classes this month. And we have a purpose statement in there for the church. And it says, we seek to exalt God, edify believers, and evangelize the world. The three E's, exalt, edify, evangelize. That's what we think we're about. That we think that's what the Bible says. We exalt God. We see his value, his preciousness in everything that we do. And together we edify one another and ourselves become more like Christ. We're transformed into his image. And we are to take this good news to the world around us. So we have upward, inward, outward, towards God, towards one another, towards the world. This is what should be part of the fabric of our thinking as a church. So who's the church again? The people. What's the purpose of your life? Is the purpose of your life upward, inward, outward? Is that just for an institution, those purposes, or is it for you? And why would I have that agenda unless I'm hoping what God has set before us, and this is how he wants us to live right now. Remember, hope's supposed to shape our living and our doing. And so the author of Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, he talks about coming together. And he says, verse 23 of chapter 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised something in the future is faithful. This confession, it's you're showing allegiance to the teachings concerning Christ, his purposes, his work. We're binding ourselves to this hope without wavering. That's what he's encouraging us to. And then he says, let us think carefully about how to stimulate, how to motivate one another to love and good deeds. We got to think about it. Spend time about it. What's it mean to encourage my friend to love and good deeds. I got to get to his motivations and his heart, not just load him up with things to do, but I got to inspire that. You got to point him to the Word. And how do we do that unless we meet together? So he says, not forsaking our own meeting, our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. For one reason or another, the author of Hebrews was worried that his readers, at least some of them, were neglecting meeting together. Maybe they didn't think it was necessary. We can have our own private relationship with God. We don't need to go to the temple anymore because Christ is the temple. We have access to him. We don't have to go anymore. Whatever the background, he's urging the readers, don't give up on meeting together. God's calling people together to be his people forever. And now he calls us to encourage each other. He knows the reality of sin and temptations in the world and that we need each other to encourage each other. Earlier in Hebrews 3, he said, take care, brothers, so that you don't have an unbelieving heart, that you encourage each other day by day so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It can happen, so we need each other. Mutual encouragement and exhortation is desperately necessary, especially as we see the day approaching. We need help and strength to persevere to its arrival. So we see passages like this, and what are some applications for what we do when we come in here? Well, first we've got to have a right mindset. We come in that it's important not just to be here, but it's important to love God and love others. When we come in here regularly and on time and set our minds, we're saying God is important and you're important. You're important to me. What if we don't do that? What if we have patterns of not coming or coming late or not on time? It says something else about what we think is important, doesn't it? So being here is important for each other as well. Sometimes they say, oh, well, I can study at home. How does that consider others? How does our hope move us to love? And of course, our gatherings, we should focus on God. We hear the Word. We listen together. We sing together. We pray together. But we also are here to encourage one another. So you think about, okay, how do I do that? Right now, everyone's standing here, looking up here. You're not really talking to each other. There's one guy here. I'm the one encouraging. Hopefully you're getting something out of it week by week, year by year. We're shaped by the truths of God. And then we sing songs together. That's faced up here. How does this encourage one another, right? Well, those are some of the things we do, but those are important too. Hebrews 5:19, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your heart to the Lord. Our singing actually encourages one another. When we sing, our hearts are supposed to be lifted up to God as we give voice to our faith and our hope in God and love for him. But we're also testifying to those around us. We're an example to one another. Our singing encourages. You ever notice some of the songs? It's helpful to look at the pronouns in the song. When I say pronouns, is it you or you? Is it Godward or is it to one another? We sing both. Sometimes we don't even pay attention to what we're singing, but there's good words in there where we sing to God and we encourage each other in this faith and we sing to each other and encourage each other in our walk. But if we're just here and we're just like mumbling out the words, we have this bored, crabby look on our face, or we're not even singing at all, does that encourage anyone? What do you think church is about? Is it just about what I like? Or is it about who I love? How do we do these things? What's it say about our hope? What do we focus on? Or how about listening to a sermon? Our active listening can be an example to others, or our active distraction can be a discouragement to others. What are we doing here? Instead of just saying, okay, I understand this, I get the point, let's move on, I can write out the big point in there. But what if you were hearing not just to say, okay, I got it, but you're trying to hear so you can be equipped to minister these truths to others? So that week by week you're gaining truth, putting it in your tool belt so that you can be equipped to minister to others. That's what Ephesians 4 says pastors and teachers are for equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, right? So this is our flagship for equipping, and our other ministries are supposed to splinter off from here and enforce these things. But here's our main truth for the week, and we're supposed to take it and apply it and know it. So now I might be a little bit more attentive if I've understanding this is a training seminar for how I'm going to be shaped by God's word and use it in life, right? Why do we come here? Be ready to hear it, be ready to apply it, and be ready to share it. So what's that look like? How do I get even more ready to hear a sermon? Well, you read the Bible passage ahead of time, right? We go book by book, verse by verse through a Bible. So next week we're going to be at 1 Samuel 18. You can read that, and maybe a couple chapters ahead of that as well. That's where we're going to be. And you start to think about it. I was reading a blog this year, and it was helping children benefit from the sermon. This is something for parents to think about how to help their children. So helpful. What is it? You read it first. You ask and answer questions with your children. You highlight maybe some of the key themes. You pray before you come. Then during the service, you're attentive to the passage. You look up the verses. You help them look up the verses. You engage. And then afterwards, you follow up with questions and personal application and prayer for growth. Hey, isn't this a good idea for adults? Wow. Not only does this increase our own benefit from the sermon, but it also makes us much more ready to talk with others about it. See, loving people around us, it can happen all sorts of ways. One of them is speaking the word. Other ways we can express it in little things, just thoughtfulness, noticing when the person next to you doesn't have a bulletin or doesn't know their way around. You see a new face, you take them along your side, you show them the way around. And so many of you are so good at that. I'm always encouraged to see those things. May it abound more and more. But how about when church finishes? For some people, the last song is like a starter's gun to make a cue to the parking lot, right? I want to get out of here. We did our time. Doesn't quite have the attitude of serving and sacrifice, right? But many of you hang around, and I appreciate that too. That's so wonderful to see that. But this brings up another question. I appreciate this one author. He says, when does church actually finish? Church is the people gathering. So yes, we might have an end to the formal time when the last song stops or something like that. But the gathering of people doesn't need to stop then. These are actually times for informal encouragement. Great opportunities to build up other people. We have our schedule, and the morning seems long. We have a half hour between the first service and Sunday school, another half hour afterwards, and we leave the door open till the cows come home afterwards. Right? There's opportunities to hang around, and we do that intentionally. We have these regular potlucks, fellowship dinners. We have these opportunities where we can encourage each other. But now we think, all right, I'm just not good at starting those kind of conversations. We usually just end up chatting about the kids or how things are at work or making small talk. How do I actually encourage someone in conversation? Isn't that what we think? And we're used to these patterns of talking that way. So what's the easiest way to get a conversation started about spiritual things? The sermon you just listened to, right? Bounce off the sermon that we all just heard. Hey, what'd you get out of the sermon today? I know that can sometimes just stump us. but maybe we'll train ourselves a little bit to get something out of the service if we know someone's going to ask us, right? But maybe there's ways to be more specific. As you're listening to the sermon, jot down some questions and ask, hey, what did you think about that? Or, wow, this really impacted me. Be specific about some of those things. Because what are we supposed to do? What's the Bible say, how we encourage each other? The Word. Yes, there's relationships. We want to build relationships. But we want to see the Word come to bear on our lives, to point us to hope, to point us to holy living. And those things are connected. Our joy being full is connected to obeying God's Word, it says in the Gospel of John. We can all do our part in encouraging one another in these little ways. Even just praying for the person who's next to you. Maybe by our word and our example, we can encourage them. That's just Sunday mornings. There's other opportunities for the week. There's other studies we have. There's formal. There's informal. We talked about our equipping groups doing one-on-one Bible reading, reading the Bible together and encouraging each other, trying to apply it. We want to see that abound more and more in this coming year. We want to see people who have a context of relationships by which we can talk about the real things of life, because it doesn't come out in the half hour between services, but when we're looking at the Word and now we try and apply it, we're in a relationship where we can talk about real things. So get involved in some of the other formal gatherings, the studies during the week. Get more involved in this gathering. Get involved in encouraging one another. And why would we do this? Because this can get messy. Because of the hope set before us. We give up what we can't keep to gain what we can't lose. We won't do it unless we have that hope. Unless we have that love of the Lord understood in our own hearts, such that we love others, and then we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. I read that verse earlier in 2 Corinthians 5:15 about Christ died so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died for us. You know what it says, the verse before that, in verse 14? It says the love of Christ compels us. It's His love for us. If we are convinced of His love, it compels us, it melts us, so that we would live these ways and live for Him. And so we want to be with Him. And we live with the hope, stretching, reaching to attain to the resurrection and realize our fullness of our citizenship in heaven with our Lord. May He help us with that this year. Father, we need Your grace, and we thank You that it's available. Your great love and Your Son, which we will now celebrate, we know that He died. No greater love than this. Died for our sins that we might be brought to You, and He's risen again to lead us home. Help us with our hope. Help us as a church to be unified in this hope and spur one another on, because You have made us as Your workmanship, prepared beforehand for good works, that we would be zealous for them and walk in them, all to the praise of the glory of Your grace and our joy. Amen.